This is it. Chapter 50 of Genesis. We started this book 7.5 years ago, and tonight we come to the 50th chapter. And it's been a nice study, and we're very tired. The Book of Beginnings. And next week we'll begin Exodus. Now this chapter tonight, the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis, is kind of somewhat a continuation of what we were reading last week as we saw Jacob giving the prophecy to his children, and we knew that he was on his deathbed, and it says in the last verse, he yielded up the ghost and was gathered to his people. And the concluding chapter here is a continuation of what we were just reading about. We'll see the details of the funeral for Jacob. We'll actually finish this chapter with the death of Joseph. And as we go through this chapter, there's some sadness, there's some suspense, and there's a very important statement that's made in this final chapter, and we'll kind of highlight them as we go through. So let's pick it up with the first verse of Genesis 50. We'll read the first six verses and comment. Genesis 50, verse 1, "And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up, and bury thy father, according as he had made thee swear." So the chapter opens here with the sadness of death, reality down here. Joseph mourns for his father. He falls upon his face and he weeps upon him and he kisses him. This represents the fulfillment of a little prophecy back in Genesis 46, going back to the 46th chapter, when Jacob was wondering whether or not he ought to go down and see his son in Egypt because he did not want to disobey God and he did not want to leave the promised land. The Lord told him in a vision that you could go down to Egypt. Fear not to go down. Verse 4, he says, Joseph, at the end of the verse, shall put his hand upon thine eyes. You will be safe. You will be protected. Your son will be with you until the last days of your life, and he'll be there at the time that you give up the ghost. So here's a fulfillment of that prophecy. Jacob was resting in God's promise, and God made his promise come to pass. Joseph was present at the end and imprinted the farewell kiss upon his father. In the second verse, we see what happened then is Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. Now, it says, I like that phrase, his servants, the physicians. Physicians are meant to be servants. That's the way God would have it to be. They're not meant to be lords and masters and the highest people in society everyone's looking up to. They're meant, God has physicians down here. Jesus said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Sick people need physicians. Sickness is part of the human condition. Ever since the fall in the garden, sin has entered into the world. Health is up here. The wages of sin is death down here, and midway between health and death is illness and sickness. And God in his mercy has provided physicians to help people that are sick. We learn in the verse here, though, they often end up spending a lot of time with sick patients who die. Death is something that is not foreign to doctors. Doctors deal with death all the time. Physicians deal with death. Part of the healing arts back then included the preservation of the body after death, the embalming process. Today, physicians don't do that. They turn it over to the undertakers that do that. The physicians deal with the sick people, but they deal with sickness, illness, sadness, death. That's something physicians go through. I went through medical school. I went through pre-med. I went through the training that goes on in modern America after the Abrahamic flexionarian system that was invented, come to in the early 1900s. Medical schools still teach the same way. And in all the training we got, we never really learned how to deal with death. Reason being, we were taught a materialistic view of a human body. We were not taught the spiritual side. And the Bible here gives us spiritual teaching. It wasn't until I was saved at the age of 39 that finally I knew what to say to people that were terminally ill. As a doctor, I didn't know how to deal with them. I mean, when there was nothing left in our bag of tricks, all we could say was, you know, well, you're going to die. We'll see you later. And that was it. And send the bill. We didn't quite know how to deal with them. The Bible tells us how to deal with souls. It was great when I learned how to deal with people's souls. I remember there was a young girl. We were going to do surgery on her, and they canceled the surgery at the last moment. I was the anesthesiologist, and I came out from the operating room, and they had whisked her away back to her room. And I said, why'd they cancel? And they said, well, the tumor she has is so bad that it's inoperable, and they really can't help her. So there's no need to go into the OR. So I remember I had other cases to do that day, but I marked her room number down, put it in my pocket, and when the day was over, now that I was a saved physician, now that I knew the Lord Jesus Christ, I went to visit her that evening. And I knocked on the door and come in with the white coat and, oh, another doctor, more bad news. And I said, yeah, I'm a doctor, but I don't have bad news for you tonight. I have good news. I have good news. I said, your body might die, but your soul can live forever. And I know the person that can take you to heaven. His name is Jesus Christ. I sat down with her. We read some scriptures together. She took the Lord as her Savior. I remember we were on the fourth floor at the Sisters Hospital. And what a change came over her. She only had like 60 days to live. But what a difference. Her countenance has the Holy Spirit moved in and let her know that she was a child of God and was going to go to heaven. And you see, the physicians here in Egypt, all they know how to do is embalm dead bodies. But a physician that knows the Lord Jesus Christ, the great physician, can do something before that body's embalmed to lead that soul to God with for eternity through Jesus Christ. So the physicians here, you can see this is what they did. They were an embalming back then. As a matter of fact, embalming, the Egyptians had that thing down to an art. My son did a study on it recently. We took a lot of books out, and we were studying through that. And even to this day, they're not able to reproduce the embalming arts and the apothecary spices and myrrh and all the stuff that they use nowadays. It was an amazing art that they had. The 20th century can't duplicate the work. But the thing is, even with all their work, which was great, when they exhume these bodies, they're still decomposing. And the thing is, our vile, fleshy bodies, when the soul leaves, I mean, just begins to go dust and to waste and to putrefy, and like Martha said, after 4 days he stinketh. And the body, our flesh, like the Apostle Paul says, profiteth nothing. It's what's inside. It was what was mentioned in that last chapter, the ghost, the soul inside that can be the host for God. That's the important thing. And the man that died in this chapter, Jacob, he knew the Lord. Question, do you? That's the real key question for you as we go through these things. 40 days it took to do the embalming process. It was a 40-day process of drying out and pulling out certain organs and putting certain things on the inside. The Jewish mourning period was a 30-day period. You learn this in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. That's why it says the Egyptians mourned a full 70 days. Because the Jews had their 30-day mourning period, and then the Egyptians had their 40-day embalming period, and put together it was 70 days involved. Joseph then knew what he needed to do, because his father had asked him on his deathbed to bring my body back and bury it in the promised land. And so Joseph, when the days of the mourning were ended, verse 4, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh. Now Joseph spake in the house of Pharaoh. He was not allowed to go into Pharaoh's house at that time, because Joseph himself was still in mourning. The Egyptians had done their 40-day process of embalming the body. The Jews mourned for 30 days afterwards. And so in this whole 70-day period, Joseph was like in sackcloth. This is one of the ways that the Jewish people would go about mourning, like Italian women wear black. You know, the Jewish men would wear the sackcloth. And he was in sackcloth. And when he was in sackcloth, he's not allowed into Pharaoh's court. You're not allowed into the court of the king when you're in mourning. You see this in Esther chapter 4. So all he could do was go to a representative. He spoke unto the house of Pharaoh, like one of the administrators there. And he asked him, he says, if now I found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh. Go to Pharaoh with this message for me and let him know I'd like to bring my father back. And Pharaoh honors this request and grants him his request. I noticed the last thing he says in verse 5, now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, he says, and I will come again. I will come again. Joseph said that. He's telling Pharaoh, you let me go bury my father, and I'll come again. I have some business to take care of, but I will come again. Again, we see the similarities between Joseph and Jesus. In the first verse, you see him weeping over death. In John 11, we see Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. God never intended for death to enter into the world. The book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, is going to start in a garden, but it's going to end with a graveyard scene here. And here we see death. God never intended that. Joseph wept. Jesus wept. Separation. We weep when we lose a loved one. Thankfully, we know someone that's conquered death. And that's why, as Jesus said, I will come again. I will come again. The other similarity we see right here. Jesus said that to the men in the upper room. He says, I will go now, depart to my Father, but I will come again. Those are words that you and I read. Those are words, that's the blessed hope. He's coming back for us. Isn't that exciting? Mm-hmm. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I won't send a messenger. I won't send an angel. I will come again. When Stephen was dying in Acts chapter 7, it says he looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of his Father. Notice Jesus wasn't sitting up there. He was standing. Normally he sits, but when one of his dies, he's standing up getting ready to come and receive him. And he was getting ready to come and receive Stephen. I will come again. Great words that we get. They're welcome words to us. They were welcome words to Pharaoh because he relied upon Joseph. He needed Joseph to come back. They're reassuring to you and me who live under the Lord. Verse 7. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren in his father's house. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And they went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned unto Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. Matthew Henry was noting in this passage that as you go through the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, when one of the kings would die, there was a phrase that would be used, and they were buried with their fathers in the city of David. And you would see this phrase over and over throughout the books of Kings and Chronicles. And that's about all you would see. They wouldn't tell about the funeral procession. They wouldn't give many details. They would just say, and they were buried with their fathers in the city of David. But this right here, this particular funeral procession, is covered for us in a number of verses and in a lot of detail. It's largely and fully described for us. Now, this is another example in the Bible that God, the Lord, is better than our fears. Jacob had a lot of fears about his death. And God was better to him than his fears. For example, back in the 34th chapter, Jacob said at the big incident when Levi and Simeon went into the people of the land after Dinah had been defiled and they slayed a lot of the folks, Jacob was very upset and he was worried that the whole town would turn against him. He said, "The Canaanites and the Perizzites shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." Jacob had a fear of death as you read through the scriptures early on. I don't know about you, but early on in your life, do you ever have any fear of death? Mm-hmm. Jacob had some fear of death. In the 37th chapter, when he heard about his son Joseph, and they brought a coat dipped in blood, and he saw the coat dipped in the blood, and he said, "Oh no, my son has been slain by a beast." He said, "I will go down into my grave unto my son mourning." He had fear of death. He had fear of the circumstances of death. He had fear of the condition he would be in at death, that he would be mourning. And he would be despondent at the time of his death. He had said one time when the boys went to buy corn in Egypt and they came back and one of the brothers, Simeon, had been put in prison. And they said, "Not only must we go back to get Simeon out, we must go back with Benjamin." He says, "Oh my goodness, I've been bereaved of one son and now you're going to bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." Jacob had a fear of what his life would be like at the time of the end and what his funeral would be like. And here we see God is better to him than his fear. He dies surrounded by his children, surrounded by his loved one, given a word from on high by the Lord himself, given a prophecy. He yields up the ghost in peace, and he's given a funeral procession like none other in the entire scriptures. God is not only better than our fears, he's far better than our hopes. "I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of men that which God has prepared for them which love him." God's not only better than our fears, he's better than our hopes. And here Jacob is going to have one of the greatest, most stately, most honorable funerals ever written in the scriptures. His children are there. It says the servants of Pharaoh were there. It says the elders of the house were there and the administrators, the elders of the land of Egypt. A great long funeral procession for 300 miles from the land of Goshen all the way back to Canaan, as these people went on, a cavalcade of nobility and military men with chariots and horsemen, a very great company, as going down, and people were going, "Wow, I wonder who died." I mean, like what we saw in 63 when Kennedy died, only greater, and not just down one boulevard, but for 300 miles. God is not only better than our fears, he's far better than our hope. Isn't that great? Isn't that just incredible? Don't we have a great God?
Amen.
Isn't the Lord a great God? Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Amen. We see it right here. We see that in the 8th verse that all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house went. Only the little ones and the flocks and the herds they left in the land of Goshen. They were left behind. I wonder if this was... McGee was saying he wondered if this was part of Pharaoh's golden handcuffs to make sure Joseph came back. I mean, worrying that maybe if everyone went, when Joseph got back to the promised land, it's not so bad here after all. I think we'll settle down. But having the little ones behind, he had to return. He would have returned because he had given his word. He had given his word. When they came through this passage here, they came to the threshing floor of Atad, the threshing floor. A threshing floor is a level, hard, beaten plot of ground, usually a rock, a large rock or pounded earth. It's usually elevated up and open to the wind, where they'll take the sheaves of the grain and they'll toss them up, and the wind will blow away the chaff, and the good, healthy grain will fall down, or they'll thresh and they'll beat it, and again, the wind will blow away the chaff, and the good grain falls to the ground. And this is the threshing floor. They were often given names in the Old Testament. And here it's the threshing floor of Atad. He must have been the guy that owned it. Atad, what does that name mean? I think it means bramble. Like a worthless, bramble is a worthless type of a tree found in the Mideast. It's located on the border, this place, between Egypt and Canaan. Now, they had a mourning period here, it says. When they came to this, there was a great and sore lamentation. And they made a mourning for the father for 7 days. So literally, I think we see what's happening here. When they stopped and they were getting right to the point of the promised land, they just stopped and they just realized what they were going through. Maybe along the way they were getting a little too hearty, you know, getting excited, a big party, and then they realized, wait a second, it's a celebration kind of, but still we're dealing with the death of Jacob here. I've noticed that at funerals sometime. You ever notice it starts out kind of mourning, but then over time it's kind of lighthearted and people are talking. And before you know it, there's a group over there talking about a football game, and there's a group over there talking about, let's get together sometime for lunch. And people get a little lighthearted. Sometimes we need to remember that we're in a time of mourning here. And so they just settle down again, and they mourned for 7 days. What we see here are a number of things. We see the obedience of the children, verse 12. The sons did unto him according as he had commanded them. By the way, that's good for any of us that have parents, to honor our fathers, to honor our mothers, is to do the things they command us to do. And that's a good thing. And these children were obedient to the patriarch Jacob. They fulfilled the request. They carried him into the land of Canaan. That was a lot of work. That took a lot of time out to do that. I'm sure they lost a lot of time and a lot of expense. Maybe it takes some vacation time at work, you know. And who wants to take vacation time and do something like that? You ever have to do that? You got to take a vacation to do something important? I mean, you just can't get regular personal days out. You got to take vacation time? Well, they took it. They took it to do something important to the family. Look, one of the things the Lord wants to impress upon us, don't lose sight of the fact God's given us families. Okay? The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. It starts in a garden with a husband and a wife. And that husband and wife have children. Family is the first institution given by God, long before the church, long before government. We have to be careful when we get saved to remember to go back in our prayer closets and ask the Lord, what would he have us to do that would be honoring to our mothers and fathers and our brothers and sisters in a way to keep that family together? You say, well, they're not saved. That's true. They're not saved. We want to get them saved. We'd like not just to be a physical family, but a spiritual family. And we can be that bridge. And so we see how they went that extra mile there to do these things. Now, this was a saved family, praise the Lord. But remember the family. And the book of Genesis is showing us how strong the family unit should be. How God would desire the family to be. Families are what make up the nation. It's made up of families. And the glue that keeps the families together is God. And the devil wants to destroy the nation, and the way he does it is by destroying families. He knows where to go. And the way to destroy families is get God out of that family. Mm-hmm. But they spent time, 7 days, mourning, in prayer, talking to the Lord again. So literally we see what happens. As I studied this carefully, that's kind of a small picture here, doctrinally, of a 7 year period where there will be great mourning for the family of Jacob and all of Israel. There's a 7 year period that's going to be right around the border of Canaan and Egypt where there's going to be a time of tribulation, and there's going to be a threshing floor where there's going to be some threshing of two different kinds of people, those that love the Lord and those that don't love the Lord. And so there's just a small glimpse here of what's going to happen in the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's going to involve the death of a lot of Jews. And Jacob, of course, is the patriarch of the Jewish people. It's just something to consider. I don't want to go too much into it. We'll run out of time, or we'll be another 7 years on the book. So we're going to move on. So I just wanted to show you that. And then, of course, you notice in verse 14, and Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went with him. I mean, here he dutifully returns and lets his yea be his yea. He told the Pharaoh, I'll come again. He came again. By the way, with your word in mind, we need to try and let our yea be our yea, which also is in the verse, let your nay be your nay. Learn to say no sometimes. Think about when someone asks you to do something, and you know you pray about it quickly, and if you don't think you can do it, it's better to say no rather than to have to say a yes and then not be able to fulfill the yes. Joseph thought about this. I'll take my father. I'll come back. Yea, I will come again. And here he comes back dutifully. We want to do the same thing. When we've made a promise, in God's power, we want to fulfill that promise. Joseph fulfills it. Verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, oh, you know, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger to Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spake kindly unto them. And in this passage here, Joseph allays the fears of his brethren. You know, that 15th verse, the father's dead now, and they're thinking, you know, we're guilty over the things we've done. They have recognition over what they did in their life, over all the evil, especially they did under their brother Joseph. They waited for him before he came that one day. They saw the pit. They determined to rip his clothes from him and throw him into the pit. These are all things they did with malice and a forethought. And now they're guilty about it. And they're concerned. They're presuming. They're saying, you know what? Now that Dad's dead, he's going to take vengeance on us. He would never do it when Dad's alive because he honored Dad too much. He knows that Dad loves all of us and wants to keep us together as a family. But now that the patriarch's dead, now he can split the family up. Now he can divide here and take vengeance on us. Now, I wonder where they got that idea from. You know, there was one brother that thought that way. Go to Genesis 27. Genesis 27. Genesis 27. Isaac was old in the verse 1, and he could not see, so he called Esau his eldest son. And he said, the day of my death, behold now, verse 2, I'm old, the day of my death, I know not the day of my death, therefore take thy weapons and thy quiver, and go out and get venison, make me savory meat, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. Isaac wants to bless Esau. Of course, you know what happens? Rebekah overhears this, and she says to Jacob, you know what? Your father's going to give the blessing to Esau, but I tell you, go out here and get a couple of lambs, a couple of goats, and we'll serve him instead, and he'll bless you. And Jacob goes in at the advice of his mother and gets the blessing. When Esau gets back, he finds out that this has happened, and he's been deceived. And in verse 41, it says, verse 41, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. In other words, I'm not going to do it while Dad's alive. Dad's old, and I respect him too much, but as soon as he's dead, I'm going to take vengeance on that little punk. This reveals Esau is a type of the flesh. Esau is a type of the natural man that hasn't been regenerated by the Spirit of God. And this has gone on from the time of Cain through Esau up to today, all over the world. And so these brothers are thinking just like the natural man thinks. And they're figuring, if we think this way, we would probably do this if the tables were turned. So we're going to assume Joseph is going to do this to us. Now what they're doing here is this, the psychologists call this a projection. You ever heard that psychological term, projection? Mm-hmm. Psychologists speak of something called projection. Projection works like this. You get this guy, you see, and he's real cheap. and he never likes to spend any money, you know, and he never likes to pick up the tab when he goes out to lunch, not even for himself, and he's just like that. And then what he says, he talks about, she's so cheap, you know, she never spends any money, he's such a tightwad. What they do is they project their sins on other people. You get someone that's a gossip and a tattletale and a liar, and she'll be the first to call everyone else a gossip and a liar. You ever notice this? The Bible speaks of this in the book of Proverbs, chapter 27. It says, as in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. In other words, just like you see yourself in the reflection, you see your heart in other people. That's what you see when you look out there. And you see your sins. You can usually tell the way a person is. Just listen to him for a while. He'll tell you what his sins are because he'll talk about them in others. He'll see his sins in others. And so these guys are literally projecting onto Joseph what they would do. That's what they're doing. If they were in the driver's seat, that's what they would do. When Joseph hears this, in other words, look, they have a guilty conscience. They've done things like this before, and they would do it again, and they have a guilty conscience. And so therefore, they're afraid that someone will exercise wrath upon them. After all, Joseph is number two in the land. He's got all the armies around him. They're just one group of men out there in Goshen. He's got all the power. If they were in that position, who knows what they would do. A guilty conscience exposes a person to continual fear. That's the truth. And if you want to be fearless, then all you got to do is be guiltless. Look, you clean up your act, and then the spirit of fear will depart. Perfect love casts out fear. God's love is made perfect in you when you and I allow the Holy Ghost to work in us, and as He works in us and cleans us up. That fruit of love and peace and joy, the fear is gone. The spirit of fear is gone. Perfect love casts out fear. These men need a little dose of love. Joseph is going to give them some love. Some people think they made this story up, but I'm not sure. As I read through the words, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren, the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. It sounds possibly like maybe Jacob, maybe they had gone to Jacob and said, you know, do you remember what Esau wanted to do to you? Joseph may do that to us. Can you give us some words to say to him after your passing? And Jacob might have given them a few words. He might have tried to comfort him a few times and said, look, if you're really that worried, say this. Say this. Invoke the name of God. By the way, I hope when someone invokes the name of God with you that it gives you pause before you do anything. Because when Joseph heard the name of God invoked, it gave him a bit of pause. He wasn't going to do anything anyways. But any time someone seriously invokes the name of the Lord with you and I, those of us that know the Lord and love the Lord, it causes us to think, doesn't it? Isn't it a blessing? Mm-hmm. So Jacob gave them some words to bring. And he says, forgive, I pray thee, now the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil. This is a confession of sin. This is a good thing for you and I to get familiar with. Yes, we've repented and turned toward God. Yes, we've repented and placed our faith in Jesus Christ. But now that we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, you and I need to learn how to confess sin when it comes up in our life. We want to keep our accounts very short with God. Good thing, confession of sin. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass. Forgive. Not just confessing it, but asking forgiveness, seeking pardon. Something that the Lord told us to do. To go to your Heavenly Father and to seek pardon. Not just confess, but then ask forgiveness. God is ready to give forgiveness. So many people think He wants to withhold. That's the one thing He wants to give, is forgiveness and the Holy Spirit when we ask. When you find something happens during the day, and you're a bit ashamed of it, take it to God real quickly. A quick confession of sin and seeking forgiveness and pardon. And quickly God will cleanse that. And it'll give a joy to you. It'll give a peace to you. He says, we are the servants of the God of thy father. In other words, we're not just physical brothers, we're spiritual brethren. They say blood is thicker than water, and the spirit is thicker than both. And that's what we need. We need spiritual brethren. And by the way, the point being here, if a brother comes to you for forgiveness, how many times do you forgive him, Jesus said? Peter thinks 7 times? He said, how about 70 times 7? Anytime a brother comes to you and asks forgiveness, that's it. Forgiven. No matter what the circumstances. We are ready to forgive as those that are forgiven. So when this comes to them, when this comes to Joseph, his response is at the end of verse 17, and Joseph wept when they spake unto him. He wept. I think as he heard the invocation of God and thought on the Lord and the preciousness of how the Lord worked in his life, there were tears of joy were the first thing. I mean, no matter what situation we're in, folks, let us never lose sight of the Lord in it. And that should always bring tears of joy to you and I who are beggars who found bread, who are forgiven. And so he had tears of joy. I think secondarily, there were some tears of sorrow over the suspicion that they had about him. I mean, a little bit mingled with tears of sorrow. How could you think that I would do this to you? Joseph was walking with the Lord for many, many years at this point in his life. He'd been walking with him for 30 years, praying, spending time with God. Now, I know as I sit in a room here with people sitting here who've taken Jesus as their Savior, and that's the first step. But if you go on to follow Jesus and you walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, as you walk with Him day by day, and the shepherd leads you, and you get closer to Him, There becomes a cleansing in your heart. There becomes a cleansing of malice to the point where I don't think malice and evil toward anyone. And I kind of know how Joseph felt here. I mean, the last thing I want to do is hurt anybody. Not even an enemy. And Joseph had a little bit of tears of sorrow. They really didn't understand his heart at this point. It's okay, only the Lord knows the heart. But I can understand tears of sorrow. And then there was also tears, not only of joy, thinking about God, tears of sorrow that his brethren would think of him that way, but tears of compassion. Because here they came asking for forgiveness. Here they came in humility. And they came at a point of need. And he's going to take compassion upon them. And so he says unto them in verse 19, fear not. Fear not. Here we go, like Jesus again. How many times the Lord would say, fear not. Fear not. Two simple little words. Seven letters. Fear not. Isn't that beautiful? Fear not. Master, the tempest is raging. Fear not. Peace, be still. I've got it well in hand. The nail-pierced hands have it all under control. Fear not, little one. Fear not, little children. Fear not. As Joseph is going to take care of them. He wants to encourage them. Then he makes that statement, kind of in a question mark, a rhetorical statement. For am I in the place of God? For a great question in the Bible. It was asked of Rachel by Jacob back in the 30th chapter. Am I in the place of God? Joseph. The brethren look at him and they think, oh, here's the number two in the land. Here's the prime minister of the land, second only to the Pharaoh. Great minions wait on him. He's got a court of servants taking care of him. He's got an army willing to move at his beck and call. And they're thinking, he obviously got a big head at this point, realizing who he is. And he's saying, what, am I in the place of God? I recognize the boundaries in my life. I'm not in the place of God. I'm just a person down here that loves the Lord. And the position is one that God's put me in, but I'm equal unto you. I'm of flesh and bone, just like you are. my flesh and my blood. That's so important for us to get a hold of down here, is to recognize no matter where God has put us down here in the hierarchy of life, you know how society is. There's certain people here and certain people. What God wants us to recognize is, in His eyes, we're brethren. We're children. We're the children of God, and we're brethren if we have Christ Jesus as our Savior. We're not in the place of God. Vengeance isn't ours, no matter how much power we have. Vengeance is the Lord's. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, Paul says, but rather give place unto wrath. If you do have anger or wrath, put it away. Be angry, sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. I'm not in the place of God, Joseph says. Even if I thought it were the right thing to do, I'm not in the place of God. Sometimes, even if we think we know what the right thing to do is sometimes with a person caught in sin, vengeance is not ours. What's our job? Prayer. Compassion. Offering help. Sometimes the only way we can help is by prayer. Joseph understood his boundaries. The admonition for you and me. Keep our peace with God. Keep our communications open with God. And then it's very easy to make peace with others. As long as this relationship is right, this relationship will be fine. No matter what anyone does to us. Joseph knew his boundaries. Am I in the place of God? I'm not. Neither is anyone in this room, neither anyone hearing my voice. Joseph understood this, even as highly exalted as he was in the land of Egypt. The next statement he makes, but as for you, ye thought evil against me. You thought evil against me. You had heard my dreams back in the 37th chapter. And you thought you could stop the dreams by throwing me in a pit and selling me off into slavery. You thought evil against me. Verse 20, here's the important part. But God meant it unto good. God meant it unto good. To bring to pass this day to save much people alive. God wonderfully used you and your wicked plans to fulfill the very dreams that I had. Isn't God incredible? This incredible chess player where the players are moving on the board and God still makes every move to work to His advantage. And that's exactly what He did. Your evil intentions. God makes use of men and their wicked and evil ways to achieve His plans. Is that going to be a surprise for people at the White Throne Judgment? God's counsel will stand. God used the children of Assyria to chasten Israel. And the children of Assyria thought they were doing it in their own power. And God was overreigning all of this. God, no matter what evil, the Assyrians meant it for evil, and God used it for good to purify the Jewish people. God brings good out of evil, and He promotes His plans even through the sins of men, but He's not the author of sin. They are. But God can use even evil things for good. His infinite wisdom so overrules and directs the chain of events that in the end, the very things which man meant to dishonor God will result in Him being praised. The greatest example being the crucifixion of our Lord. Those men thought to do evil to God's Son and to put Him to death. And through that very thing, Jesus put death to death and took the sting out of death and resurrected from the grave. And Jesus took the very evil and turned it to good and to the salvation of all mankind as He took away the sin of the world. God's plans, His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, higher than the heavens are above the earth. This does not make sin less sinful, nor sinners less punishable, but it redounds greatly to the glory of God. It's amazing. It's amazing. Therefore, Joseph, knowing and trusting the God that he worships, he says, verse 21, now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Now think of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very people that were whipping him, the very people that were nailing him to the cross, when he was up there, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And later that day, one of the centurions said, truly, this was the Son of God, and came to faith. Later on, it says in the book of Acts, many of the priests came to the faith. Many of the ones that were there that day saying, crucify him. It redounds to the glory of God. God's goodness extends and overrules. Where sin abounds, grace does greatly abound. And so he says, fear not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And the very people that crucified Jesus, Jesus nourished them and fed them with the salvation and the Bible and the words of God, and grew them up in the faith. And we'll meet them. We'll meet them. I just can imagine. Imagine how that centurion must feel. I mean, he was there that day when it was going on. For the first few hours of the day, he was with the crowd. And then later on, he realized his mistake. You know, so many of us, we think about this. For most of our life, we think we had nothing to do with the death of Christ. Then the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us, and we realize, oh my goodness, I put him up there. But imagine that guy, he put him up there, physically, and then came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Is God good? The very one that physically manhandled his son, Jesus comforted and nourished with salvation. There's a great God that we serve. So the chapter ends, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, unto the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. And Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph was sold into Egyptian servanthood at the age of 17. He went through 13 years of trials, including prison, before his elevation. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He lived 80 years beyond that in prosperity. And at 110 years old, he lived the least of any of the patriarchs, because he was the son of his father's old age. He matured quickly. He had an old head on young shoulders. And yet God blessed him and let him see his great-grandchildren from both of his sons. Machir is the father of Gilead. We read that in Numbers chapter 26. He was a man of war. Gilead means to be rough. The Gileadites had a long feud with the Ephraimites, despite being brought up on Joseph's knees, somewhat akin to Esau's Edomites' feud with the Israelites, yet both were raised by the same father, Isaac. It just shows the interfamily struggle that goes on. But still, we're to love our brethren. Upon his deathbed, Joseph assures the family of God's faithfulness. He says it two times, verse 24 and 26, God will surely visit you. Notice it again. Verse 24 and verse 25, I'm sorry. God will surely visit you. God will surely visit you. Joseph repeats this significant phrase. Remember, two is the number of witness in the Bible. God had used this when speaking to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Turn to Exodus 3. When Moses said, how are they going to know that you have come and spoken to me? How will they know that God has spoken to me? He said, verse 16, 3:16, go gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, hath appeared to you, saying, I have surely visited you. There's that promise. The prophecy is given hundreds and hundreds of years before. God will visit you. God will visit you. And here God says, I have visited you. I will visit you. Here it is. So we see the promise that's given. This is also repeated in Luke chapter 1. And you can do your homework there. We see God's deliverance. God will bring you out of the land back in Genesis. God will visit you. That's the promise of his faithfulness. The deliverance. God will bring you up out of the land. Verse 24, God will visit you and bring you up out of this land. That's the deliverance to get out of Egypt. They're in Egypt for a time being. God will deliver them from Egypt. That's the theme of the next book. And then we see the promised land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three things that's spoken here. The faithfulness, the deliverance, and the promised land being given. And he says, and ye shall carry my bones hence. This was the last charge that Joseph gave to his brethren. It was characterized by the same faith as Jacob's request. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. Joseph's request reveals his choice to be identified with his own people in the promised land. He had served Egypt well. Egypt had treated him well. Probably would have given him a king's burial. But he belonged to God and to God's people. Thus Joseph, by faith, in the doctrine of the resurrection, and the promise of the promised land of Canaan, gave a commandment concerning his bones. Yes, he would die in Egypt, but his bones faithfully await the day when God will visit Israel at the second coming and bring them into the promised land when Jesus rules on the throne. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And that's the last phrase in the book of Genesis. Thus ends the book of Genesis. The book of beginnings, not of completions. A book which commenced with the majestic phrase, in the beginning God, and it ends with the sorry phrase, in a coffin in Egypt. What began with God, who is life, perfection, heaven, a garden, ends with man and death and ruination in the world. Why? What went wrong? The answer is chapter 3, the fall of man. In the third chapter, we find God's explanation of the present fallen and ruined condition of the human race, and God calls it sin. And beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Today the world system, as man runs it, is a fallen, deceitful world system. And this chapter, chapter 3, shows us why. Sin. And it ends in chapter 50 in a coffin in Egypt. And like the preacher said, today the philosophers and the psychologists, men, may call it an accident, but God calls sin an abomination. The world may call it a blunder, but God says it's blindness. The world may call it chance, but God says it's a choice. You may call sin a defect or a disease, but God says it's deliberate and it's deadly. They may call sin error, but God says it's enmity with him. You may say it's a fascination. God says it's a fatality. You may say it's an infirmity and a weakness. God says it's iniquity. You may say sin's my liberty. God says it's lawlessness. The world may call it a luxury, and God says it's leprosy. The world may say it's a mistake. God says it's madness. The world may call sin a trifle. God says it's a transgression. And the world may say sin is weakness, and God says it's willfulness. And that's what the book of Genesis points out for us in the book of beginnings. You can make all the excuses and euphemisms you want, but God says sin is sin, and he'll judge it, and the wages of sin is death, and it ends in a coffin. Spiritual, physical, and death of the soul, and the deadliest sin of all, the supreme sin of the hour, was taught by our Lord in John chapter 16. And he said the Comforter would reprove us of sin and judgment and righteousness. And the judgment is that they will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe not on Jesus Christ, your fate is worse than being put in a coffin in Egypt. Because he's the Savior that can save you from your sins, all of them. The Gospel of Matthew says, Joseph, the son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Dear friend, are you one of his people? All you need to do is to take the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on Jesus Christ, receive him in your heart, and then you're one of his people. and he will save you. The greater Joseph will comfort and nourish you. He'll save you from the eternal spiritual coffin in Egypt. The suspense that ends this book. What about it? It ends in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph is in a coffin, a physical coffin. Joseph was one of his people. Yet it ends with these words, Joseph was put in a coffin in Egypt. Genesis, the book of beginnings, demands a way out. It demands an answer. A way out of Egypt, a way out of that coffin. Or else the faith of the man Joseph, whose bones are in that coffin, was of no effect. The name of the next book is the answer. It's Exodus, which means the way out. Next week we'll begin the book of Exodus. Any questions? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of beginnings. Lord, we thank you. It's not the end. Lord, thank you for saving me from the coffin in Egypt. Thank you for the great salvation, Jesus. I pray someone will take this message to heart. Bless us this week as we go out. Prepare our hearts to receive the teachings of the book of Exodus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.